I mentioned, our text is from Proverbs chapter 16. So you want to keep the Bibles open to this chapter in the Word of God. Now we are in a series of messages based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Some weeks earlier, we noted how God executes His decrees in the work of creation and providence. We have already seen how God created the world in 6 days and how He created man to keep His creation. This evening, we must consider God's work of providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions. This is according to the Shorter Catechism, question 11. Now, the word providence comes from the Latin verb providere. This is a compound word that has two parts. Pro is before. Video is to see or to behold. So pro video would mean to see beforehand, or in other words, to provide for. But God sees everything beforehand because He decreed everything, as we saw earlier when we considered what are God's decrees. Thus, God's works of providence speaks of His bringing to pass what He has decreed and so known beforehand. So what He has decreed, He foreknows. That is what providence is about. God bringing to pass what He has planned, what He has decreed. But to do so, He needs to keep everything He has made in existence. And He has to bring to pass every movement and every action. He does this, according to our catechism, by His almighty power and according to His wisdom and with a holy purpose in mind. That is, things do not happen by chance. Things happen according to God's almighty power, bringing them to pass, and according to God's purpose, His holy purpose, and according to God's wisdom. By His power, God controls everything in the universe, from quarks to galaxies. The Lord Jesus is affirming this truth when He says, "The very hair of your head are all numbered." Conversely, the psalmist says, "He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names." That's in Psalm 147, which we sang earlier. Now, most people do not react immediately when we talk about God being in control of all things, from the atoms to the stars. It may be that they will object after they think about it for a while, but most will just let this proposition sit quietly. However, our catechism and our confession, and I believe the scripture, teaches us a much more extensive scope to providence. Indeed, if we understand providence correctly, we'll see that it actually touches every aspect of our life. The Apostle Paul affirms in Acts 17:28 that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. If this is true, then you are here tonight because God has ordained from before the foundation of the world that you should be here. You could have chosen to do many other things tonight. You could have chosen to listen to sermon audio. Or you could have chosen to go and listen to a more profitable preacher. But for some strange reasons, or more accurately, in God's providence, you are led to choose to come, and you are here tonight, sitting where you are sitting. Indeed, when you came into this hall, you had 100 seats to choose from. Maybe if you came late, you have 50 seats. But still, you have many seats to choose from. But you chose that one seat that you are sitting at now. Why? Because God has ordained that it be so from all eternity past, that at such a time, you will choose to sit in that particular seat that you're sitting on now. And God has also ordained that at this particular moment in the history of the entire universe, you should be hearing me say these things unto you. Just as He has ordained that I should be now receiving a cup of water from someone who thought that I need a drink, which indeed I need. So ordained by God to the minutest detail. He has preserved me in existence. He has preserved you in existence. He has kept you alive. He has kept me alive. He has sovereignly ordered your movement. He has brought you here by His power, wisdom, and holiness. He sovereignly ordered my life and brought me to speak as I am speaking by His power, wisdom, and with a holy purpose. But is this a true understanding of the providence of God? Is this really taught in the scriptures? What about free will of man? Did God ordain our sins? Don't we make choices? Don't we sin? Does God bring about our sinful actions? If so, why are we held responsible for our sin? If it is God that brings to pass all our sinful actions by His providential power, isn't He the author of our sin? Then isn't it unfair of God to condemn us for our sin? The freedom of man just seemed to contradict the doctrine of providence. Some years ago, I was in Wales attending a talk by a seminary professor in which he talks about God's sovereignty and providence. And at the end of the talk, this question was raised. How can God, who was responsible for our sin, if He has ordained all things, including our sinful action, as it seems to be taught in the confession? Well, the professor tried to answer, but as he tried to answer, more and more questions crop up. And at the end of it, he related a story. He says, many years ago, I was in a Sabbath Sunday school class, and then this question was asked. He says, one young lady says, how can God be sovereign and yet I be held responsible for my sinful action? And so the professor says, what I asked this young lady eventually is, would you rather have God's sovereignty or your freedom? And so she spent some time to think, and later in tears say, of course I want God's sovereignty. And so he said, well, in that case you are not free. You have no freedom. Well, this seemed to answer the question to some degree. But at the end of it, we begin to ask, isn't it? If this is so, then are we just remote control toys of God? The God is just remote controlling everything that comes to pass, and we just toys, robots. And if so, why are we being condemned for our sin? Now, this is a question that often comes up in our mind, isn't it? Especially when we talk about providence, and we think that this is what the Word of God teaches, then we grapple with these problems. Over the years, I have the opportunity to talk about these things. Different people have come forward to talk about it, and some have just rejected it and say, it cannot be that God is in sovereign control. It has to be that man has free will, and God simply just let things go by. He just sit by and observe and let things go by. Perhaps He knows at the end how it will be, but He doesn't control things along the way. But it's this what the scripture teach. But this evening, we hope to answer some of these questions by looking at the inspired Word of God and just taking the cue from three verses from Proverbs chapter 16. From these verses, we may derive three propositions. First, man purposes, God disposes. Secondly, man weighs the option, God weighs the spirit. Thirdly, prayer changes not God, but prayer changes our heart. First then, man purposes. God disposes. That's one, Proverbs 16. The preparations of the heart in men and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now the translation of this verse in our version is a little awkward. As it stands, it seems to suggest that whatever we think or say is from the Lord. However, almost every other translation, including many ancient translations, and almost every commentator understand the end here in this verse as a disjunctive. So the idea is that Solomon is saying the preparation of the heart is in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now this agrees with verse 9, which says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. In other words, even if you cannot see that verse 1 ought to be understood as the preparation of the heart is in man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, that same doctrine is found in verse 9. But understood in this way, what the proverb is essentially teaching us is simply, as Matthew Henry puts it, man purposes, God disposes. Practically, what this means is that while we may have plans and decisions, ultimately it is God who brings to pass whatever comes to pass. Man is not in ultimate control of what he says and what he does. But theologically, what this means is that man may think, plan, and decide, but ultimately it is God's plan, God's decree that prevails. Why does God's plan prevail? Well, God's plan prevail because in the first place, all things that ever will happen have been decreed by God. And the second place, all things that happened are brought to pass by God's providential will. Things do not just happen. God brings it to pass by his power. In him we live and move and have our being. Man is made with rationality and an ability to exercise his will based on what he desires. But ultimately, whatever happens, whatever he says, whatever he is exactly as God had decreed. Man cannot frustrate God's plan. The prophet Balaam provides an illustration on this. He wanted to curse Israel because Balak employed him to do that. But each time he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel instead. Words of blessing came out. But now take note that Balaam's experience is actually quite unique. Most times, we decide what to say and we say it. We think that we spoke freely and independently. But what Solomon is suggesting to us in Proverbs 16, in verse 1 and verse 9, is that that is not the case. What he's saying is that even in the instances where we say exactly according to the desires of our heart, whatever we say comes from the Lord. In other words, every time we speak, every time we do anything, God's secret will be fulfilled. Solomon says elsewhere in chapter 19 and verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The counsel is the decree of God. The counsel of the Lord is his decree. God's decree and providence, you see, does not only concern inanimate objects and irrational creatures. It concerns also moral creatures, like you and I. Though we do not sense it, we are under the sovereign providential control of God. And God is working everything out in his providence according to his almighty power, wisdom, and holiness. This is the only way by which it can be true that all things are working together for the good of them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things include everything we say and we do, and everything that our neighbor say and do. nothing that man does or say is contrary to God's secret will. But if this is so, how can God, who was responsible for our sin? Well, this is a question I believe that many of us would have asked. And often we do not get an answer that is, at least to some degree, satisfying. Well, Solomon anticipates this question, really, in the next verse, where we see how man weighs the option, but God weighs the spirit. Verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Now, practically, what this verse says is that man is always partial in judging himself. We always think that our intentions are right, our purposes are good, our judgment is right. However, our judgments of ourselves may be wrong. And it is not as important as God's judgment of our hearts. Isn't it true that we are almost always right in our own eyes? This is so much so that the Lord Jesus teaches us to avoid judging another person because we can always see the mote or the speck in our brother's eyes, but we cannot see the beam or the lock in our own eye. But now let us understand that theologically, this verse says something deeper than that. Theologically, it teaches us how man weighs the option while God weighs the spirit or the intention. Well, let me put it this way. Every time we make a decision, we are actually weighing the options and choosing the options that we feel will make us happiest, that from which we can derive the greatest benefit. So we look at the options available and we choose the one that is most beneficial to us, or at least the least detrimental to us. So for example, when you came into this hall, you have many options. Where to sit? Why did you choose the particular seat that you are sitting on? Well, if you think about it, you actually weighed the options. You needed a seat where you can sit together with your family or with your friends. So automatically, you rule out those single empty seats in between two other persons. Then you feel that you know, the front rows are very intimidating because the pastor always looks at the front rows and it can be very intimidating. So the first 10 rows is out unless you feel that it's okay for you that. Or perhaps you think that the pastor, he doesn't look at the front, he always look at the last row. And so the last 10 rows is out for you. You choose the middle. Right? And perhaps you're a person of habit and you just say, okay, I just want to do something else that's different. It may spoil my day if I sit on the other side. I have to sit on this side. So I never sit on the other side. If I sit on the other side, something's just not right. And I can't concentrate on the sermon. You choose, you see. You're thinking. And your will follows your intellect. Right? You don't simply just do it. You do because you think. And you choose. You always have a choice. If a robber holds you up with a knife around your neck and says, your money or your life, you have a choice? Of course you have a choice. You can choose to give your wallet if you think that your life is more important. But you could also choose to say, well, if you take my money, I have nothing to live for anymore. Take my life! There's a choice. You choose. You make a choice. You always have a choice. And you act according to your choice. Now, this is true for all the decisions that you have to make throughout your life, whether they are big or small decisions. Which church to worship in, who to marry, what school to attend, what job to take, what to say at a particular juncture in a conversation, what to eat for dinner, what to dress, what to wear, and so on. Let us understand that though we may not think about it, God will hold us accountable for every choice that we make. Some of our choices may involve things of indifference. But there will be some choices that will have moral implications as being right or wrong. This is what Solomon means when he says, "The Lord weigheth the spirit." Indeed, the Lord weighs the spirit even for very, very mundane decisions. Did not the Lord Jesus say that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment? That's what he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. Why you choose to speak an idle word, and you are accountable for your action. Or to put it another way, we are asking the question, how can God hold us responsible if all our words or actions are ordained of God? Well, the answer is here. The answer is that whether an action or word is sinful or not is really dependent on the intent of the person, which intention is known unto God because He searches our hearts. Think about it this way. If a monkey were to take a gun and shoot a person, would you say that a monkey has committed sin? Well, years ago, when people did not understand these things, when in the height of the evolutionistic theory, people think that men and animals are the same, and so sometimes, you know, there's a time of plagues, and what do? At times of plague, they actually take the locusts, and they try the locust in the court to see whether it's guilty or not. Or they have a sheep or donkey, and they actually bring the donkey or sheep in court and try the donkey or sheep because they think that men and animals are the same. But you and I know that cannot be the case. We are created in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. They are not moral creatures. They do not sin. But if, suppose I tell you that a person, Mr. Goff, takes a gun and shoots Miss Kilo and he kills her, would you say that Mr. Goff has sinned? Well, perhaps many of you will say, yes, he's broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But what if I tell you that Miss Kilo is an armed and dangerous robber, and Mr. Goff is a policeman who has been called to respond to the robbery, and he was being shot at, and he shot Miss Kilo, and Miss Kilo dies? Change the story, isn't it? You see, in order to know whether an act is a sin, you need to know the intention of the person. If Mr. Goff is the policeman responding to the robber, it's not sin. Here's the point. God holds us responsible, because although He ordained everything that comes to pass, the intention belongs to the doer. It is the intention that makes an act or word or even a thought a sin or not a sin. Think of the brothers of Joseph. Did they sin when they sold Joseph into Egypt? Of course they did. But were they not doing God's secret will to save many lives? Yes. But that was not in their thought at all. They just wanted to get rid of this troublemaker. Thus Joseph said unto them in Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Did they sin? Yes, they sinned. But God's purpose was different. Or think about how God made use of the Babylonians as instruments of chastisement of Judah. Judah had apostatized, so God sent the Babylonians. The Babylonians committed great atrocities against the Jews. Was their act sinful? Of course. But they were doing the will of God. Well, yes. But it was not in their mind at all that they should be doing the will of God. They attacked Judah out of greed, out of pride, out of a display of power. They wanted all the world to know that they're the greatest. And so they showed no mercy at all. Therefore, God declared through the prophets that he would punish the Babylonians. He'll punish the Assyrians for what they did. Or likewise, think of Judas Iscariot. Christ went to the cross, partly because of Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Should he not then be regarded as a hero, as some suggest? Some years ago, I read a little pamphlet stuck in the lift where, forget where the lift is, but I remember the pamphlet being pasted on the lift in which it was declared that Judas Iscariot is really a hero because, he betrayed Jesus so that Jesus would die for the sin of the church. But is that true? That Jesus is to be a hero? Of course not. For his betrayal of the Lord was not at all motivated by any selfless reasons. Indeed, the Lord says, the Son of Man goes, as is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas Iscariot sinned very, very grievously. Can you see the point? God had ordained that Christ should be betrayed by Judas Iscariot in the fullness of time. God brought Judas into existence, appointed him as an apostle, preserved him, supported all his faculties, so that he was enabled to do what he did. Indeed, his very act of betraying the Lord was ordained by God's providential power and brought to pass by his sovereign providence. The motive and intention of God was good. It is always good. On the other hand, the motive and intention of Judas was evil. They were his own intention that stemmed out of greed and unbelief. They were not intentions implanted by God. God is not the author of sin. Therefore, God is perfectly just to condemn Judas. Can you see the principle? Man weighs the option. God weighs the spirit. Sin is condemned as sin, not because of the action per se, but because of the intention of the doer, when it is a sinful intention. With this, I think we can have a clear view of how God's providence operates. God decreed all things and brings all things to pass. Every movement and motion is comprehended under God's providence. Even the actions of men, which men seem to choose freely, are ordained and brought to pass by God. And that does not contradict at all the fact that God will hold men responsible for his sin. Indeed, Solomon will go on in verse 4 to say, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God is working out his plan with his mighty power, wisdom, and holiness. He is bringing glory to his own name, and he's doing good to his people through his providence. And his plan includes the wicked and their wicked deeds. But this leads us to a final question. Namely, does this mean that everything is fated? I once heard a preacher say that predestination is essentially fate. Everything is fated, he says, because God decrees everything and carries out his decrees invariably. What's wrong then with thinking that everything is fated and so we should not worry too much? Whatever will be, just be happy, live and let live. And don't worry. Well, the answer is, I believe, hinted in the next verse, from which we may derive the principle, prayer changes not God, but it changes our heart. Verse 3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Now, the straightforward meaning of this verse is simply that if we commit our plans unto God in prayer, then our thoughts on the matter will be established. And we shall not be tossed to and fro, should I do or should I not do? And then we shall no longer be filled with doubts and anxieties. But let's look a little deeper. In the first place, what is prayer Well, prayer, according to question 98 of the Shorter Catechism, is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession for our sins and thankful acknowledgement of our sin. We'll look at that in future. But notice our prayer involves telling God our desire and therefore petitioning Him to do according to our desires as long as it's agreeable to God's will. Now, what does prayer do? What Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, and if you are sleepy, you should turn to that verse. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 14. John says, "And this is a confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Prayer, in other words, is efficacious so long as it is in accordance to God's will. Is this the revealed will of God or God's secret will? Well, God's secret will is secret. So there is no way for us to know whether we are praying according to God's will, if it is secret will. Thus, both John and our catechism must be speaking about God's revealed will. If this is so, then John is suggesting to us that we can have the confidence when we pray that God will answer our prayers and give us the desires of our heart if we pray according to God's will. Now, this is an amazing thought, isn't it? If we pray aright, not to be consumed in our own lusts, and we pray according to God's will, then we will have our desires. But how can this be? If God decreed and brings to pass everything according to His plan in His providence, how can it be that prayer can change the course of providence? How can we change God's mind? Well, the simple answer is that we do not and we cannot change God's mind. And it is meaningless to talk about changing God's providence, because providence is the unfolding of God's secret will, which is fixed. If this is so, how can it be that we can have our desire in prayer? Well, to answer this question, we need to remind ourselves that God's providence comprehends everything, and everything includes our prayers. This is where it becomes mysterious and a little complicated. God is the first cause of everything. Whatever happens, happens because God brings it to pass. Not fate, not chance, but brings it to pass. But God's providence also comprehends secondary causes. Thus, for example, if I push this pulpit and it topples over, well, I am the secondary cause. Right? I push and it topples over. Providence cover both my pushing and the pulpit toppling over. Right? I'm the secondary cause, but the pulpit falling down, it falls not because I, by my power, but I'm the secondary cause. God uses me as an instrument. The pulpit goes over because God has ordained it. God did not ordain that the pulpit will fall over. It will not fall over. Okay? Now, effectual prayer is like that. God ordains both the prayer and the effect of the prayer. This is one of the reasons why we say providence is not fate. Fate is mechanical. Fate is blind. Providence, on the other hand, is God working out His plan in His power, wisdom, and holiness. Now, as soon as we understand the relationship between prayer and providence, then we begin to get a deeper understanding of what Solomon is saying in verse 3. "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established." To commit your work unto the Lord is to pray. When you pray, two things happen. First, if your prayer is in accordance to God's will, then the answer is also ordained of God. And you will find great comfort in seeing how things are working out according to the desires of your heart. But secondly, Even if your prayer is not in accordance with God's will, or you pray amiss for one reason or another, at least you will better appreciate that God is in control, and so even if things do not happen as you desire, you can have peace in your heart. If you learn that God is sovereign and you commit all things to Him, at least you know that God is doing all things well. For some reason, He is not giving you the desires of your heart. And so you can have peace in your heart. Your thoughts can be established. Can you see how prayer changes not God, but prayer changes your heart? But can you also see how prayer is comprehended in providence, so that indeed it often happens that God brings to pass the desires of your heart? God always answers our prayer, and very often when we pray aright, indeed the promise in the word of God is that when you pray aright and it's in accordance with God's revealed will, God gives us the desires of our heart. Sometimes He says no, but He gives it to us at another time. But God is a God of providence and a hearer of prayer. So we can pray because providence is not fate. Thank God for that. Now today we consider the very important work of God known as providence. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. In simpler terms, God's providence is His sovereignly bringing to pass everything that He has decreed. In this regard, we consider three propositions tonight. Man purposes, God disposes. Man weighs the option, God weighs the spirit. Prayer changes not God, but prayer changes our heart. Now I hope you'll take these three thoughts with you, because I believe it will help you to understand a little of the mystery of providence vis-a-vis the human will. But tonight I'd like to leave you with two questions that are not so profound for you to ask yourself as we leave this subject. First, do you truly believe that God is sovereignly in control of all things and that He is working everything out for your good and for His glory? This is a question that I have to ask myself ever so often, because I find myself entertaining disappointments in my life. I get disappointed with myself. I get disappointed with people around me. I get disappointed with how things turn out. But if I truly believe that providence is the unfolding of the powerful, wise and holy hand of God, then I really should not be allowing disappointments to overwhelm my heart. Then I should be doing what the psalmist teaches me to do in Psalm 42, to talk to myself. And I'll recommend that you talk to yourself if you are faced with disappointment. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. I shall yet praise Him because He's sovereignly in control over every aspect of my life. Beloved brethren, children, young people, do you believe that God is sovereignly unfolding providence by His powerful, wise and holy hands, and that He is doing so for His own glory and for the good of them that love Him, who are called according to His purpose? If so, will you not run on in His strength? Will you not seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, rather than wallow in disappointment after disappointment, a disappointment so weakens you that you find yourself unable anymore to seek first God's kingdom, but rather to lay aside and begin to do according to the dictates of your flesh? Oh, may the Lord help us to do better. But secondly, I did not mention this earlier, but do you realize that God has committed the work of providence to none other than Christ Jesus, our King? Do you realize there is the hand of Christ that is unfolding providence? Now this is what we are taught by the apostle to the Hebrews. We look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and in the first verse, and the second verse particularly, we are told that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now many things have been said in these two verses, but one of the things that's very clear, isn't it, is that Christ is heir of all things, and Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. What is the significance of knowing that Christ is He who is unfolding providence? Upholding all things by the word of His power essentially means He brings to pass everything that comes to pass. Does it matter to you? Well, to me it matters immensely. Well, let me give you five reasons very quickly. First, I'm encouraged by the fact that the King is my elder brother. I know He will represent me well because I'm His adopted brother and beloved by our Heavenly Father. I have a friend, you see, who sticks closer than a brother. And he, who sticks closer than a brother to me, is in control of all things, not anyone else. But secondly, I'm assured that my King do love me because He laid down His life for me. I'm confident that He will never allow anything that is not good for me to happen to me. He loves me enough to die for me. How will you not see that only such things as are good will befall me? Now thirdly, I'm cheered by the fact that my King lived 33 years in this world that I live. And so He knows intimately what I need and will not overlook anything that will not conduce to my good. He will provide even those things that a man may overlook. Even my closest friend, closest relative may not think that I need those things, but the Lord knows. He understands fully. Fourthly, I'm comforted by the fact that my King was tempted at all points, like as I am, yet without sin. I know He will rule with compassion because He understands my struggles. He will deal with me compassionately, both in providence and in judgment. Finally, I'm thrilled by the prospect of being joint heirs with Christ. His union with the church is so close that as He reigns, so will we reign with Him. I don't know exactly how this will be, but I know it will be that we reign with Him. Indeed, we have dominion over all creatures, all creation, in Him and through Him, as we saw in our previous message. Our beloved brethren and children, Christ your King, your Savior, your brother, your head, your shepherd, the lover of your soul, has been appointed not only as heir over the entire creation, but as the governor, the King, over providence. Can you see the great advantage that God has accorded you, who are the sons and daughters of God? If so, thank God, and remember to look to Him through every changing scene of life. Look to Christ when you're disappointed with men. Men will always disappoint, but God never fails. Look to Christ when things do not turn out as you expected. Remember that Christ has ordered it and is bringing it to pass with consideration and compassion for your good and for the glory of His Father and your Father. But tonight, if you are here and you are a stranger to Christ, you are still not a Christian, may I remind you that whether you believe it or not, Christ is still on the throne. One day He'll return to judge the world. On that day He'll vindicate the saints, and He will vindicate the core of the gospel. But all who remains in unbelief in that day will be condemned to suffer eternally. But today, Christ is still beckoning sinners to himself. He is ordering providence so that his sheep and lambs, which he laid his life down for, will have the opportunity to hear his voice through the preaching of his word. Tonight, you are here, listening to the preaching of the word of the Lord, not by chance. You are here because he brought you here by his providence. I do not know if you are truly his sheep, but what I know is that you are one, only one, out of a million or more than a million people who needs to hear the gospel, whom the Lord has brought here tonight to hear the gospel. Or will you not hear him? My sheep hears my voice, he says. Will you not acknowledge your sin and come to him in humility? He is a compassionate Savior. He will not cast out anyone who comes unto him in contrition, in sincerity. He brought you here by his providence. Will he cast you out? All that the Father giveth unto me will come unto me, he says. And him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So come, come quickly, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord. Our text tonight reads, the preparation of the heart in men, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord is weighing your spirit tonight. Your ways are clean in your own eyes. But remember, that is not what you think that matters. It is what God thinks. And God sees your heart, and he sees all your sin. He sees all your failures. You are unlovely. You deserve to be cut away like a rotten fruit. But the Lord has given you an opportunity to come to him. Oh, will you not go to him? Cry out to him for forgiveness. Commit your ways to him, and your thoughts will be established today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art a providential God. Indeed, thou dost work out all things according to thy sovereign will. But especially we thank thee that thou hast committed providence, the outworking of providence, to thy Son, our elder brother, our King, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We praise thee and thank thee that because of this we can have the firm confidence that all things that happen in our life happen for our good and the glory of thy name. But especially tonight we want to pray for any who has by thy providence come into our midst to hear the preaching of thy word. Such a person remains outside Christ. Lord, we pray that thou give such a person no rest until he come to acknowledge that he or she is a sinner. That peradventure, if he or she be thy sheep or lamb, that he may quickly turn away from sin and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now bless us, Lord, with this knowledge of thy sovereignty and the knowledge that by our own self, by our own will, we will do only that which is sinful. We thank thee, therefore, when thou dost enable us to do that which is right and good by thy power, by thy spirit, by thy sovereign will. Bless, O Lord, thy children, that thy word will bear fruit in our hearts. For we do pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 36, a wonderful psalm that speaks of the greatness of God in control of all things. How much more is he in control of us? Psalm 36 and verse 5 to verse 10, thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, thy truth doth reach the clouds. Dear Manoa, And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the communion of the Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.